Well, good morning again, church family. Today we are wrapping up our series on thankfulness and gratitude that we've been working on through the month of November. Our anchor text in this series has been 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, in which the Apostle Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." Where's my sound guy? Oh, there you are. Didn't see you. Will you pull me back just a little bit? I'm bouncing all over the place. I got feedback up here. Thank you. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And every time I read this, if I'm not careful, this is one of those verses that that just slides right past me. It's what I would call a coffee cup passage, coffee cup verses. It looks good, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But if I'm being honest with myself, I'm like, you know, that's not a very easy thing to do. I don't find it very easy to rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, even knowing that this is God's will for me. And the question I would ask is, why is this God's will for me? And the answer to that is, as Carolyn was praying, I was struck by, she said, yeah, we want to be faithful followers. And I think that's true. I hope that's true for where you're at. But I think sometimes it's easy for us to think about that in the sense that, like, God is calling us to do something that we don't, that we wouldn't enjoy. He's calling us to do something that we don't want to do. He's calling us to something that is like, oh, the drudgery. Like, we've got to be faithful followers. Like, we really want to. We know we're supposed to. But and the reality is, like, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life. And have it to the full, that you might have abundant life." And what we don't understand sometimes, or we forget, or we get confused about, is, like, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Like, he came to show us the way to the Father. He came to show us what life in the kingdom looks like. So the reality is, by following Jesus, that's actually when we connect with the life that we were created to live. That's actually when we'll find a significance and meaning and purpose to life that's deeper than all the things that the world tells us that we should put our hope and trust in. And so, like, it's okay to pray, even be selfish in that, and just be like, "I want everything that you have for me. Like, so would you help me to follow?" I mean, I love the one song that we sing here sometimes where it's, Jesus is better than any other, and it's like, "Help my heart believe." And sometimes we need that. We need God to kind of, like, get us, you know, walk with us as we get started in this. But the reality is, the same thing is true when we read Paul's words here: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you. Like, God desires for you to experience life, and life to the full. And sometimes in our pursuit of Christ, sometimes in the midst of our everyday, ordinary lives, we run into difficult circumstances. We run into hardship. And Jesus said, that's going to be the case in this life. In this life, you will have troubles, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And so, again, we're reminded that Paul doesn't say give thanks for our circumstances. He says give thanks in all circumstances. And over the past 2 weeks, we've talked about thankfulness. And one of the things we said is that thankfulness, gratitude, is not necessarily based on our circumstances. At least when our focus is on Christ, our gratitude can transcend our circumstances, because we're able to see who God is and what he's doing. We're able to see his purposes in all things. We've also talked about the fact that thankfulness and gratitude is more, Boston would say, more than a feeling, right? For those music fans in the room, it's more than a phrase that we say. It is a transformational practice that I believe has the power to renew our hearts, our minds, to deepen our worship, and to shape our lives. This morning, I was going to wrap this all up talking about how when we live lives of gratitude and thankfulness, it can actually bless other people. And that was kind of where I was focused on Monday and Tuesday. But on Wednesday, I had the opportunity to speak to a group of students over at BCA. I was their chapel speaker at 8 a.m. on Wednesday morning. And I can tell you, there is nothing quite as invigorating as standing before a group of middle school and high school students at 8 a.m. in the morning when they're still trying to figure out what day it is and how to wake up. And you're there trying to speak on deep spiritual truth. It's exciting. They're even less responsive than you guys. So, but as I was speaking to them, I was speaking to them about thankfulness, kind of summarizing some of the stuff we talked about the last couple of weeks, and God put the story on my mind, and I was pretty sure that was for a reason. I was also pretty sure that God wouldn't be like, "All right, changed to this story in the midst of all these sleeping teenagers. So I figured it was for you guys and not for them. And so if you have a Bible, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, or if you have the Bible app on your phone, or if you're just like, nope, Matt, you put my Bible up right there every week. That's fine too. But Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be going this morning. I want to talk to you about something that I think really sums up what we're supposed to take away from this series. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 7, the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, I want to ask you a question. This is going to kind of sound familiar, like what I asked last week or the story that I told last week. But I want you to think about this. Have you ever done something nice or kind for someone? You didn't think it was that big of a deal. Maybe you gave them a simple gift unexpectedly. Maybe you gave them a hand up when you knew that they were down. Or maybe you just offered them a sincere word of encouragement just because, maybe God laid it on your heart, or you just thought like, hey, this would be a nice thing to do. You did that for somebody and they kind of surprised you because in their response, they said, you have no idea what that means to me right now. Or you have no idea how much I needed that thing that you did. Have you ever been in that circumstance? Most of us have. If you've never been in that circumstance, there's just one more reason to be kind. And maybe someday you'll be able to shake your head yes on those questions. But here's what I believe God wants us to understand. I think he wants us to understand and take away from this morning that thankfulness arises from recognizing the depth of our needs. What I mean by that is like, When you do something nice for somebody and you're just thinking, well, it's like, yeah, it just seemed like the right thing to do. And they come back to you and they're just like, thank you so much for that. And it feels like their gratitude is not, what's the right word? It's not commensurate. That's not the word I'm looking for. But with your act, right? It seems like they're way more grateful than for that little thing that you did. And the reason why is because, like, you didn't know it, but they had a need that in their mind and in their heart and in their experience was very deep, and you touched on that need. And when we the way that we can actually experience true gratitude is when we recognize the depth of our need. When somebody has a great need that is met, the natural response should be gratitude. It should be gratefulness and thankfulness. But let me ask you another question. Has someone ever done something for you? Maybe just something that they thought was a good thing to do. And maybe you said thank you. Maybe you felt a measure of gratitude. But it wasn't until later that you realized that you actually really needed that gift that they gave you. Or that it wasn't until later that you suddenly realized the depth of their sacrifice in giving that thing to you. And then what do you do in moments like that? How do you feel in moments like that? All you guys are like, I don't know, I'm super grateful all the time, and I don't know what's wrong with you, Pastor. For me, I usually tend to, it just shines a light sometimes on the shallowness of my heart, or sometimes it's just like a reminder to me that, hey, like look for opportunities to be grateful or appreciate what people do for you. Sometimes I can actually beat myself up in those circumstances. But I think it can be very meaningful when in our lives, when somebody does something for us and it meets a need of our heart, but also it can be very meaningful when we see how in somebody doing something for us, how that says something about who they are and what they're experiencing. Okay, Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. Jesus, let me kind of set this up for you. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee. The Pharisee's name, I believe, is Simon, and not Simon Peter. This is a different Simon. This particular Pharisee, Simon, he was. As were most Pharisees, he was an influential person in their culture, because if you were part of the religious elite in the culture that Jesus grew up in, then you were the elite. That was what their culture was sort of based on, was their religion. A little different than our culture, right? I mean, Simon, he was a Pharisee. He was well thought of in the community. People knew who he was. And he decides, as he's kind of following Jesus, like most of the Pharisees were, trying to decide, who is this guy? What's up with him? Very skeptical of Jesus, very cynical probably. But he wants to know if there's anything to this guy's ministry. And so he invites him to his home for dinner. And that's kind of a pretty big deal. And I want you to understand that this dinner at Simon's house was not just a small dinner gathering. This was an event. And you'll get that picture as you read the story. There's a lot of people in the home. And so let's start reading through this. We'll see how this goes. And I didn't write much down, so I don't want to try to get confused by what I said in the first service. So I'm just going to, did I pray? All right, then I want to pray, because I feel like, again, in moments like this, I'm going to trust that I'm not the only person here that really needs to think through this, the significance of this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together. I thank you personally. I thank you for each person in this room that they chose to come and to seek you this morning, to offer songs of praise to you. God, I know that there's probably people in this room that really didn't want to be here this morning, but either felt conviction or were told by their parents we're going, or whatever it is. God, you can reach each person's heart this morning by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. You can speak truth to us regardless of where we're at, what our circumstances are. So I just ask that you'd be merciful and gracious with us, that you would speak to us your truth this morning, and that you'd allow me to get out of the way as much as possible, but that you'd also use me as much as possible to speak the truth that you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm just going to jump into this story. I'll take a few little breaks here, probably right after the very first verse. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, okay? So when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. First thing I want you to understand, because I want you to get a good picture of the story and what's going on, is when it says that Jesus was reclining at table, it doesn't mean that he was like doing what I do, where he was leaning back on the back two legs of his chair, and somebody's like, you're going to fall over. And he's like, no, I'm not. I'm Jesus. I got this. I can walk on water. I think I can lean back on two legs. That's not what was happening at all. Instead, in their culture, the tables would be down low like this, and they would not sit in chairs. They would kind of sit on cushions or pillows, and they would like sit like this when they were sharing a meal with each other. And so they were reclining at table, and this is kind of how they would share their meals together. And if this looks awkward to you, think about how I feel right now. It's going to get way more awkward. Jesus is reclining at table. Everybody that's eating the meal is reclining at table, but they weren't the only ones in the home. Because this is kind of an event, there were lots of people gathered in the home. We don't know how many there were there. We just know that it was kind of like a little bit of an open house going on here. But not everybody was allowed to sit at the table and recline at the table and eat with Jesus. That was for a select few. So I imagine Jesus had a few of his disciples there sharing the meal with them. There was probably some other Pharisees that were close to Simon sharing the meal with them. Anybody that he thought was important, that he wanted to make a good impression on, he might have invited them to recline at table with them. But anybody that wasn't worthy, they based probably off of where they stood in the social status, they were spaced throughout the home. And you're going to see that as we continue in the story. Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Okay, so this is a new character in the story. And she's a woman. Here's what we know about her. She's a woman who lived in that town, and she had lived a sinful life, and she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came with an alabaster jar of perfume. That's what we know about her, at least at this point in the story. What does it mean that she lived a simple life? I'm going to guess that many of you in this room have heard somebody speak on this story before, or read something that said the woman may have been a prostitute. I'm just want you to know, like, the story doesn't, the scriptures don't really give us a full accurate description of who she was, what her circumstances were, other than the fact that she had lived a sinful life. So there's something going on here, but I want us to look at her correctly so we don't make the mistake that Simon makes in this story. Here's what you need to understand about women in the ancient cultures, especially in the culture Jesus grew up in. Women didn't have a lot of agency. I think that's the right term these days in that culture. And they were very dependent upon men for a lot of the things they needed in life. It's not that they probably couldn't have handled things on their own. It's just that if you were a woman in the culture that Jesus grew up in, you weren't allowed to do things or own things participate in things the same way that men could. And so marriage was very important in those cultures. Having a good father was very important in those cultures if you were a woman, because as a girl grew up, first of all, her whole life was very dependent upon her father and what he could provide. And then hopefully she would find somebody to get married to that could also take care of her and provide for her. Because for women who were widowed or who were abandoned or divorced, it was a very challenging situation to be in, to be able to make a life for yourself, to be able to provide for yourself. You couldn't generally be landowner, or it wasn't very likely that you'd have your own home. And so it wasn't uncommon for women who had been widowed or abandoned or divorced to engage in things like what maybe you've heard of before in this story, as a way of just trying to survive. And we don't know if that's her circumstance. Somebody said to me after the first service, couldn't she have just been a businesswoman who had unscrupulous principles, or was that the right word, unscrupulous? I like words, but there's been two of them today that I'm like, yeah, I don't know the correct way to use that word. Possible, but not likely. There was more going on here. There was something about her sinfulness that people were aware of. But what I also want you to understand, it's not like she was still in the home. She came to this house and was not only let into the house, but she was able to get close enough to Jesus. So if she would have been just, you know, point blank, this person is a prostitute, I'll just use the word there. I don't think Simon's going to let her into his home. Right? So instead, there's something going on with her that people are aware of, but nobody's really saying anything, or they're not, at least not out loud. You know, there's a lot of, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod, murmured voices kind of stuff going on. So people are aware of this, but what I want you to understand is not only was Simon aware of this, the woman was aware of this. Like she was very self-aware. And that's important as we get into this story. She also came carrying an alabaster jar of perfume. And I had to confess in the first service, after all these years of reading the scripture, I had never even thought about the word alabaster before, what it is, what it's made of. So you might have all kinds of ideas and you might know. I'll do my research later. The first service, 70 people at once told me what it was, and it was very confusing. But it was a jar of perfume that had, I always focused on the perfume, and this was something of great value to this woman. And we can talk about why as we get going, but it says that she came to the house where Jesus was, and verse 38 says, as she stood behind him, as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them down with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Okay? Told you it was going to get awkward. Like if you just read that and that wasn't awkward to you, newsflash, you're an awkward person. Because the rest of us, if we were looking at this, if you were at Simon's house, you would have been like, I feel embarrassed for her. Like this, poor Simon. Can you believe this is happening at his home? Right? I mean, here's Jesus. He's reclining at table. This woman walks up behind him and she's just starts weeping. And as tears are falling down her face, she aims them at his feet. And then she just starts washing his feet off with her hair and her tears. I think we're supposed to feel the awkwardness and the tension in that moment as we read this story. The Bible doesn't say, well, this is in the book, so it wasn't as awkward as you might think. No, it was. It was. And you actually get that sense as you're reading through this story. Because here's what happened. When the Pharisee, Simon, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him. Did you catch that part there? Yes. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, there's two different ways that you can look at this, and you can say, well, yeah, Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knows everything, so he knows what everybody in the room is thinking. But when you read Philippians 2, it talks about how Jesus emptied himself of his equality with God, and he became fully human. He never stopped being fully God, but somehow in his humanity, I think that we have to understand that there are things that he couldn't do or couldn't as easily do or couldn't do without the help of the Father that he could do before he came to earth as little baby Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? And I don't think that Jesus sat there and just was hearing all the voices of every thought going on in everybody's head. I think that, have you ever been in a room and something happened and you looked at somebody and you're like, I know what they're thinking? Yeah. Now imagine that you are the most perfect human being that ever lived, and you know, your spider senses are like as keen as anybody's ever, like more so than anybody, right? You know what I mean? Like you are just so aware. So Jesus looks at this guy who's looking at this woman and he knows. And so he asks him a question, which I think is so great. Jesus answered him. He answered what he's thinking. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. He's going to regret that one. He should have just been like, tell me later. But Jesus says this. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. So this is the high point in the story for Simon, just so you get it. Like right now, he's feeling as good as he's going to feel for the rest of the story. Because Jesus asked him a question. He nailed the answer. He's like, all right. And then the story continues. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. And in case you're thinking that would have been awkward or weird, that actually wouldn't have been awkward or weird. That would have been cultural and totally expected, and yet it didn't happen. Here's Jesus, an honored guest. He was given no water to wash his feet, which he should have been. He was not greeted with a kiss, which he should have been. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. That is awkward. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There is some profound truth here about forgiveness and gratitude, but there's not just for what we see in the story, not just regarding this woman and Simon, but I think for us, and just spoiler alert, it's going to be a little heavy for us, okay? And you're going to maybe feel like, I don't think Pastor Matt likes me. When you think about this woman in this story, again, one of the things I said is important for us to understand is she is aware of her sin. Okay, so imagine if you're a woman who has a very bad reputation in town. And not only do you have a bad reputation, but you understand like why you have that reputation. You may feel like, you know, this isn't all my fault. Like this thing happened in my life and these things happened in my life that kind of got me here. But overall, you're like saying, but I've made my choices. Like I can't really point fingers at anybody else. I've got to own this. This is who this woman is. She also has a pretty good idea as far as most people around who Jesus was. I don't think she fully understood the enormity and reality of who Jesus was, that he was the very visible image of the living God, that the invisible God, that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh. She probably felt pretty strongly, like many people did on one side of the Jesus debate, that he was Messiah. She may have even believed that he alone could forgive sin, because this wasn't the only time that Jesus had really frustrated the Pharisees by saying to somebody, your sins are forgiven. But she finds out that Jesus is going to be in Simon's home. Her and Simon probably don't travel in the same circle, unless Simon is doing things he shouldn't be doing also, but this is just, the Bible's real life, isn't it? Here's this woman. She knows that Jesus is going to be in this home. And if I'm in her shoes, I'm probably thinking to myself, that's the last place I'm going to go. Like, that's the last place I want to be, is show up at where everybody's going to be looking at me and people are going to be talking about me. And I can't even really defend myself because I know me and I can't dispute everything that they're saying. And yet, because of who she believes Jesus is, she is willing to set all that aside. She's willing to lay down her pride and her humility and show up at the house for a chance to see Jesus. Because she has some idea that he's been sent there to bring wholeness, that he alone has the, again, we have to understand how broken, how desperate this lady would feel. And how much she believed that, I wish that we knew more. I think there's been some other interaction with Jesus in this woman where she's watched him and seen him interact with other people. She has more insights about Jesus than this story really tells us point blank, but we see it in the passage. And so she shows up and again, she makes her way all the way to Jesus. And Simon is watching this sideshow in his own home. He could have stopped it somehow, right? He could have told his friends, his people, hey, get her out of here. But he doesn't. It feels a little bit like a setup at this point. Simon's watching her and he's thinking, if this guy was a prophet, he would know who this woman is that's making a scene. He wouldn't let her touch him. But Jesus knows. He knows what Simon's thinking. He knows what's going on in his heart. He knows what this woman is thinking and what's going on in her heart. And he deals with each one appropriately. And so here's the first thing I thought as I read this. I think before we can truly ever experience biblical gratitude, or gratitude that rises to the level of what I gospel gratitude, I think before we can truly be thankful, we have to recognize the depth of our own sin and the great need to be forgiven. Any level of self-righteousness is going to keep you from truly experiencing thankfulness and gratitude, and from letting that be something that marks your character. And here's the interesting thing about gratitude and thankfulness. I read a quote from Marcus Tullius Cicero. You guys know him, right? Yeah. Marcus Cicero was he was a Greek teacher, philosopher. During the generation right before Christ, in the late or the end of the BCs, He was a Roman teacher, wise person. He said this, and I'm sure it sounds cooler than it does in the English, but he said, gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, it is in fact the parent of all virtues. Let me say that again. Gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, it is in fact the parent of all virtues. And what I mean by that is, like, gratitude is what moves us to kindness. Gratitude is what moves us to compassion. Gratitude is what moves us to generosity. You see, like, being thankful for who Christ is and what he's done for us moves us to be able to be people who can act like Jesus, who can begin to walk in his ways. But just the smallest bit of self-righteousness can keep us from truly experiencing and practicing gratitude. So, I don't know where you're at this morning, but maybe just in your own, you'll want to spend some time just kind of exploring your need for Christ. I mean, I know that, honestly, the gospel to many people outside of the church is offensive for many reasons. One of the reasons that it's offensive to people is because in order to believe the gospel, you have to believe that you are a sinner. You have to believe that you are by nature not good. And we as people like to believe that people are generally good, right? And I know for me, some of you guys know, I love little kids. I love the babies. I love the little kids. Maybe it's because when I look at kids, I see like the best of humanity, right? They're not too tainted yet, but they're gonna be. The reality is that scripture says that there is none righteous, no, not one. That we've all sinned. We've all chosen to go our own way. We've all chosen to be our own God. We've all rebelled. And so the gospel is offensive in the fact that people don't like this idea that I'm not good in order to, or that I'm worthy of God's judgment. Do you understand? And yet that's what the scripture teaches. And honestly, as somebody who believes that, and as somebody who has to preach that, I still struggle with that. I struggle with that even on Sunday mornings, because I'm thinking maybe there's somebody in here that's just testing this, that's just seeing, and like I don't want to offend them. I wish that so I'll trip over myself trying to articulate it in a way that is the least offensive as possible. And maybe you found yourself as you try to share the gospel or explain your faith to somebody out in the culture, and you're like, I don't want to just say that, you know, you're sinful, but the reality is you are, and so am I. And we all are. And the good news wouldn't be good if the bad news wasn't so bad.
Only by grace.
Yeah. Jesus, in this story, by the way, you might be like, there's nothing about, the story doesn't say thankful at all. In fact, it actually says in verse 47, Jesus said, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus is talking about love. He is. But I think the thankfulness is there, right? Again, thankfulness is the parent of all virtues. It is her thankfulness for what Christ has done that has caused her to love him, right? And her love for him has led her to do what she's doing, where she comes into the room and she takes this jar of perfume that she's brought with her. And somebody said to me earlier today that they believe that for alabaster, the only way you could get it out of the bottle was to break the bottle. I don't know if that's true or not. But what I know is, I do know that the perfume would have had value. You can also kind of gather from this story that if her reputation was for what most people say it was for, that this was not only something she had of value, but it was probably one of the most valuable things to her. Because it was something that she would use to make herself more attractive. And to be real honest with you, it was something that she would use to cover just the awfulness of her sin as well. It was something that kind of was probably just the most bitter reminder to herself of who she was. Like, I can't imagine like putting on perfume that maybe at one time you thought like just was a pleasing aroma, but it reminded you of everything that you had come to hate about yourself and your life. And yet it was the thing that for her life held so much value. Like, to get rid of this was going to change things. It was, and that's kind of the point of the story. So here's how I'm going to do this. So as I was speaking to the super enthused group of students this week, this thought hit me. Because we sang a song, there was some worship time before I got up to speak, and we sang a song that I know we've sung here a few times. Some of you love this song. I want you to know, disclaimer, I have nothing against Brandon Lake. I've never met him. He's never met me. He's probably never going to find out what I'm about to tell you, and even if he did, he wouldn't care because I'm nobody. But Brandon Lake has a song that's fairly popular right now called Gratitude, and that was a song that one of the songs the kids sang. And that song has rapidly climbed my chart of songs that I like the least in the world. And it has nothing to do with Brandon Lake or the fact that it's not catchy, because it is. I like it until I start thinking about the ramifications and of the words and the lyrics and what it actually is saying. Because it starts out really good. And I probably should know the song better before I use it as an illustration. But it starts out, all my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How's it go from there? All my gratitude, right? So it starts out in a great place. It's like strong beginning, Brandon. Because I think some of us have been there before, where you're like, you know what? Like, singing songs to God, offering up prayers to God, just feels like, when I hold that up to my life, it feels like there's got to be something more. And then the climax of the song is like, my words just won't do. So here's what I'll do. I'll use a different word. I'll just use hallelujah. And so then he goes from saying, my words aren't enough, so I'm gonna sing them to you. Now, I don't think he's really saying that. I think the point he's trying to make is that his hallelujah is coming from his heart. He's expressing his heart in words. And that's fine. And that's what we do in praise songs. But I feel like this story, that song, I feel like all these things paint a pretty strong picture of where a big portion of the Christian church is today. Where we feel like God is pleased with us, or we are tight with God because we give him lip service. Because we sing songs of praise. And we argue in the marketplace about our belief system, and we go on social media and we tell people how great God is and how great Jesus is, and we use his name and we have all these things, words to say. And then if you look at our lives, it's just like, I'm not sure the words mean that much. And I think that, like, what's really scary about this is, like, I don't think he's easily fooled. The Bible says, don't be a fool. God cannot be mocked. And so, like, I don't think God is going, like, man, these people, they need to get their act together. But you know what? They're singing again. So I'm good. We're all good. I don't think God gets the same warm, fuzzy feelings when we have a good time singing songs as we do. There's a passage in scripture that, again, my two stories. Amos 5:21-24 talks about a time in the history of Israel where the people of Israel had kind of come to this place where all their words fell short. They had nothing new. How could they express their gratitude? And God says, I have an idea. How about justice? How about righteousness? How about mercy? How about that? How about you do what I said that you would do to Abraham, that you would all, that you, through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed because you are my chosen people. I've set you apart so that you might point the world to me. And they were like, no, how about we throw you a party? How about we have some ceremonies? How about we sing you some songs? And this is what God said. And this is God's word, not mine. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But, this is a big but, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. This woman came to Jesus. She had to humble herself in order to do so. She had to lay down whatever was left of her pride and her dignity, walk into the house of Simon the Pharisee, who was way up here, and she is way down here, and not only come to Jesus and offer him words, but to take the one thing that she had that held the greatest value for him and to give it to Jesus, to pour it out on Jesus. And that was a reflection of her gratitude for who Christ was, for the fact that somehow she knew that his mere presence could make her whole. Again, she didn't have the same understanding that we do of the gospel. There may have been a part of her in doing this where she was seeking his forgiveness, where she was trying to earn his forgiveness through doing this. Theologians will often say she wasn't trying to earn it. But I think that's reverse engineering the gospel, sort of. I'm not sure she could have understood that that forgiveness was already available to her. But she understood correctly that the only place that forgiveness and new life could come from was Christ. And she received exactly what she hoped to receive. But as things were turned around, I think she fully understood that it wasn't her actions that would save her. It was the position of her heart. It was her faith. But it was her actions that were an outflowing of her faith, of her belief. So here's the thing. We tend to think of thank you, thankfulness, thanksgiving, gratitude. It starts for us, it's a phrase. It's words that we speak. Or it's an emotion that we feel. But the reality is this. True gratitude, true thankfulness is not a phrase that passes over our lips. It is an outpouring of what is in our hearts. Which comes from an understanding of the depth of our need and the lengths to which God would go to meet our need. And when you truly understand the depth of your own separation from God and the lengths that Christ went to in order to reconnect, reconcile you to God, the only right response is gratitude. And that gratitude, hey, it can pour out in the words of our songs. That's great. It can be a feeling that wells up inside of us. It can be words that come from our lips. But it better also be an overflow of our hearts that people around us see that there is transformation happening in our life. That they can see the work of God in us. Because we're not holding back on the things that mean most to us. In fact, we're trusting God with those. And I'm not talking about like my money and my possessions, although I think that's a part of it. But what I'm saying is in the way that I will treat my spouse, in the way that I will raise my children, in the way that I will engage in my work, like in all these things, I am living a life of gratitude I have gratitude in my heart for God that causes me to be a person of integrity in my workplace. It causes me to be a person that is selfless in my relationship with those people that are most significant in my life. That's what gratitude does for us. Because that is the first emotion that we should fully begin to grasp as we enter into a relationship with Christ. And I think it will lead to love. I think it will lead to kindness. I think it will lead to compassion. I think it will lead to generosity. And so if we look at ourselves and we say, boy, I know I'm a Christian, because I remember that time at Bible camp when I said a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart, and I go to church every Sunday, but I'm just not a very nice person to be around. And it's just the way that God made me. It may be the way that God made you, but it's not the way that he'll keep you. It's not the way that he'll draw you. It's not the way that he'll transform you. He doesn't take us from broken and into broken again. He takes us from broken to whole. He takes us from ashes to beauty. Like, he takes us from death to life. And in the eyes of those around us, he takes us from desperation to gratitude, which is what we see in the woman in this story. Gratitude flows from recognizing how much we've been given. It's not a phrase that passes our lips. It's a confession that overflows from our heart. And it transforms us. And then Jesus says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I imagine that was like just a ton of bricks that had been taken off of that woman, right? And then I have a funny feeling where they all dropped right on top of Simon, right? Because I think that would have been a pretty good gut punch to him in that moment. Just like I hope it is for us as we read this story. Church, we're people of the new covenant. God desires, just as the people of Abraham, the chosen people, of the descendants of Abraham were called out and set apart for a special purpose by God, we have been called out, called to be holy, called out and set apart for the sake of the gospel. And we are, not that Israel's covenant isn't still going on, because I think it is, but we have a covenant where we are called to reflect, be a reflection to the world of who Christ is and what he's done for us. And the only place that we can truly, the only way we can truly do that is to humble ourselves and to spend time in that place where we have to wrestle with and can come to grips with and praise God, maybe even understand and recognize and acknowledge the depth of our need, the length to which God has gone to meet that need. And when we come to the right place in that, that's when I believe that gratitude and thankfulness will bless others. I'm going to ask the team to come up, and we're going to end it in song. But maybe, again, I think I've said this before. Again, it's always hard for me, the older I get, and when I preach two services, to remember what I've said and what I haven't said. But I still feel like, like, I've never been thankful for Thanksgiving before, other than, like, the food. Like, I mean, I get it. Like, that's all I've ever looked forward to Thanksgiving to me is food and football, all right? And family, if I gotta have them in order to get the other two, I'll do it. But, like, it's been about the accoutrements for me. And yet, like, this has honestly been the first Thanksgiving season in my life where I feel like we are super fortunate as Christians to have had leaders at one point 100 years ago who had the discernment to say, let's set apart a day, a time to give thanks to God for all he's done for us. Because, guys, we're about to enter into Advent, the season of arrival, the season of awaiting, you know, where we celebrate the arrival of Christ, where we try to enter into that feeling of waiting on Christ to come, even though he's already come, and now we kind of await his return. But the whole idea of the incarnation, God become man, stepping down from heaven to provide a way, the way of truth that leads to life, to provide a way back for us. And I don't think that without taking some time to first wrestle with and acknowledge the depth of our need for baby Jesus, who grew up to be our Lord and Savior, I don't think that there's a way that we could truly comprehend all that means without acknowledging the depth of our need. Without acknowledging the depth of our need, we can't truly grasp the lengths that Christ went to rescue us. And so as you're enjoying the food, as you're enjoying family, as you're enjoying football, if you're so inclined, as you're enjoying maybe a day off from work, I hope you get a day off from work. I pray that you'll find space on Thanksgiving Day, or maybe on the days leading up to Thanksgiving and days after, to do that wrestling, to do that time. Take that time to just to understand who God is, what he's done, and what that means for you. And then what it means for us as a church.
Song we could ever sing.
Now may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And may your lives overflow with gratitude.